three-part series. Now, I think that having a grasp on these books is essential because it gives us an understanding of God's plan for the ages. Having that understanding is important for a number of reasons. Now, first of all, we're going to go through a couple of them. First of all, it gives us the ability to know what's going on before it happens. Second, it gives us the opportunity to be prepared. Third, it provides us with discernment. Fourth, it provides us with right motivation. And in Titus 2, look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, according to the Apostle Paul, understanding prophecy motivates us to live in a way that pleases God. Now, at the time it was written, about 25% of the Bible was prophecy. Prophecy provides us with the evidence the scriptures concerning the future are accurate in their interpretation. Now, because about half of those prophecies of the Bible have already been fulfilled in a literal way, we can assume that the prophecies that haven't been fulfilled as of yet will be fulfilled, and in a literal way as well. And they will be fulfilled to the letter, as it states in Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? And as we said in the past, if God says it, it's going to happen. Fifth, understanding prophecy also results in blessings. That principle we've seen a number of times. It appears in Revelation 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the warnings which are written in it, for the time is near. Sixth, understanding prophecy gives us hope. Now, the events that are occurring throughout the nation today and through the world have a tendency to rob people of their hope. But prophecy gives us that hope because it teaches us that God is working to bring his plan to completion. Seventh, prophecy is a witness to the truth that Jesus Christ is coming back. Therefore, Christians need to be ready for his return. Eighth, prophecy leads us to rejoice in the justice of God. Prophecy enables us to see that day will come, and that God will bring justice to this world. These are just a few of the reasons why studying prophecy is essential. Now, in light of that, this morning we're going to begin a study on another of the minor prophets. But before we begin, I came across an article having to do with a locust invasion. Now, locusts have been around for about 5,000 years, ever since the days of the pharaohs of Egypt. Locust swarms could number in the billions, as most of you probably know, and they could cause widespread destruction in a short period of time. The article I read indicates that such invasions are taking place today. One place where this occurred is on the Horn of Africa, where croplands have been destroyed, farms have been flattened. A locust swarm could cover many square miles. Now, it goes without saying that this can become a major threat to our food supply. Some say that this is already underway. It's believed that these swarms can move across countries in a matter of days. The only effective way to fight such an outbreak involves mass aerial spreads of insecticides, but that's not ideal because it can have negative effects on health. Now, the book we're about to study begins with a locust invasion. The locust invasion, however, points to a period of time that the Bible refers to as the day of the Lord. It's not a particular day, as we said in the past. It's a span of time when God will bring his plan to completion. It's a time of judgment on an unbelieving world. That judgment that will occur is like no other judgment that ever occurred in the past. And that stands out in the book that we're about to study. This particular time is described in various places in the Bible. Look at Ezekiel 30, verse 3. For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It'll be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Look at Malachi 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But it will be a time when all Israel will be saved. It'll be a time of forgiveness and restoration as well. So we see that the phrase day of the Lord refers to a judgment, but it also refers to a time of blessings. And we're going to, not tonight, but I think Thursday night, I'm going to try to remember to do this. Peter talks about this particular day in his second letter. When he speaks about it, he speaks about it with reference to the destruction of the heavens and earth. So what do we see here? Well, we see the day of the Lord occurs in the tribulation. The day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, is the day of the Lord, falls into that category. And also the destruction of the earth. So we see the day of the Lord is not a particular day. It's a spread out period of time. Please go to Joel chapter 1. I hope that with the next series we're going to cover in our Bible study class on Thursday, I'm looking forward to it because I think it's going to answer a lot of questions as far as to, well, the day of the Lord for that, for one thing, and for the events that are going to occur, the timing of these events. The book, obviously, that we're going to start to study is the book of Joel. Now, as far as the timing of the writing of this book goes, there's mixed opinions. Now, the reason for that is due to the fact that Joel doesn't mention the names of any reigning kings in his book. One argument states that the reason for that omission is because the book was written during a time of Judah's only reigning queen, which was, let me see if I can pronounce this correctly, Athaliah. And that was around 835 BC. That period of time was a time of both turmoil and transition in Judah. Athaliah seized power illegally, first of all, but she seized power after her son Ahaziah was killed in battle. Now, in order to maintain power, she had all the members of the royal line killed, with the exception of one that she overlooked, and he was only 1 year old at the time. So the high priest at that time sought that the child was taken away and hidden for a period of 6 years. Now, during those 6 years, Athaliah, who was an extremely wicked person, as I said, she had a number of people murdered so that she could maintain her reign. But at the end of that period of time, she was overthrown. And the child, whose name was Joash, was placed on the throne. Now, assuming the dates are correct, Joel prophesied during that period of time, the mid-9th century, so to speak. Now, in light of what we just discussed, it's obvious that the day of the Lord is a major theme throughout the book of Joel. Three aspects of the day of the Lord can be seen in the book. First one is historical. Now, here's where we see God's intervention into the affairs of Israel and the surrounding nations. The second is illustrative. Now, this involves a near future prophecy that points to a distant future prophecy. And the third is eschatological, which includes the tribulation, the second coming of Christ, and the millennium. Now, all of that is background. This brings us to chapter 1 of the book. We'll begin with a principle. Whenever you come across phrases like, the word of the Lord came, this is the word of the Lord, or thus declares the Lord, or any similar types of phrases, it's time to listen closely. God is speaking. It's not only a privilege, but it's also a responsibility to receive and understand what God has to say. Now, someone might ask, why is that? Well, it's because prophecy tells us what's going to happen before it happens. Therefore, prophecy prepares us for the future. Prophecy gives us the opportunity to be prepared to act. But also to pass on that information that we receive to the next generation. Now, that generation in turn can receive the opportunity to do the same thing. When a generation fails to respond accordingly, what happens? It establishes the potential for problems to occur. We saw an example of this in the book of Judges. After the 12 tribes received their inheritance. That was at the end of Joshua. 12 tribes received their inheritance. The job still wasn't done. There were still pockets of inhabitants embedded in the land. Their job was to get rid of the inhabitants that still lived in the land. Now the present generation acted on the command, but somewhere along the line there was a breakdown in communication, and the people drifted away from the Word of God. As a result, the task was not completed. There were still pockets of Canaanites still embedded in the land. And what happened? Well, to make a long story short, it eventually led to exile. Joel was about to receive the word of the Lord. His task was to convey to others what he heard. But what he was about to receive was of an extraordinary nature, something that had not occurred in his lifetime or the days of his fathers. In Joel 1, look at verse 2. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your fathers' days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Now what we have here is a description of a literal locust invasion. The invasion occurs in four phases. Each phase of locust devours what the preceding phase left behind. Now, it speaks of a destructive, it's obviously, when you look at it, it's obviously very destructive. It's totally destructive, in fact. Interestingly enough, a locust invasion of unprecedented proportions occurred in Palestine. It devastated the country's economy. It affected many facets of life, commercial, religious, and even on a national level. The locust plague was accompanied by a severe drought that exhausted the water supplies. Now, this became the basis for Joel's book. The name Joel means Jehovah is God. Joel was trying to call his people to repent of their sins. This judgment had to do with sins. The judgment, however, pointed to a future judgment, which will occur during a period of time called the Day of the Lord. And we're going to see that in chapter 2, which we will touch on before the end of this session. The effects of this locust invasion in chapter 1 appear in the next 9 verses. Now, contained within these 9 verses are 4 units. Each contains a call followed by a reason for sorrow. The first of these involves a group of people whom Joel referred to as drunkards. They're called drunkards, obviously, for obvious reasons. They enjoyed drinking. For them, drinking was a luxury, and that proved to be a problem in both kingdoms. Look at Isaiah 5, verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening, that wine may inflame them. Look at Isaiah 5, 22. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Even Isaiah wrote about it. Joel touched on it. Even the prophet Amos made reference to this as well in Amos 6, where he talked about luxurious lifestyles. The people of that time were in a state of spiritual complacency. Now in our main passage, because a mighty enemy had entered the land, their luxuries were taken away. Look at verse 5, a call to drunkards. Joel 1, verse 5, awake drunkards and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. their branches have become white. Note the call in verse 5, awake, weep, and wail. It's a strong statement that has spiritual implications. It appears in the command to awaken. Now on the surface we see the destruction of the vines due to the locust invasion obviously means no grapes, and no grapes means no wine. But here's where we see a little sarcasm. To see a large gathering of people mourning because there's no more wine kind of strikes of a humorous note. But there's something deeper in view here. God is calling, not just for a sobering up, but for a spiritual awakening. The call to weep and wail was a call to brokenness and recognition of the fact that this locust invasion was not a random event. It was a warning sent by God, as we see warnings being sent by God today. This was a warning sent by God, designed to lead this nation to repentance. Now, here's where a question emerges. How does that apply today? God's been sending out warnings for decades now, trying to get people's attention. Various attacks that have claimed large numbers of lives have occurred in great numbers throughout the world. Most people are familiar with the attack that occurred 9/11. Now, these attacks fall into the category of warnings. The events that are occurring throughout our nation, throughout our world today, these are warnings. We have not heeded the warnings of the past. Now, that being the case, the warnings are becoming more severe. One sign of such warnings is that the potential judgment could be looming on the horizon. And as a side note, one of the warnings to Israel in the past, and off the top of my head I can't remember where it appears, but I will find it. One of those warnings had to do with God giving the nation weak leaders. Now, how does that apply today? Well, it's obvious how it applies today. Back to the drunkards. These are representative of the people in a nation who have become obsessed with the pursuit of pleasure. The Apostle Paul warned us in these last days, men would become lovers of self and haters of God. The drug and alcohol problem in our nation today can be compared to a locust invasion in the fact that it's devastating, has devastating effects on many facets of society. Now that being the case, the church is called on to wake up. Because, as Scripture says, a mighty nation has entered my land. Its teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and it has fangs like a lioness. In our main passage, that's a reference to a locust invasion, but it can be applied in a number of other ways. This description implies that it's able to devour anything in its path. And that was the case with Israel in the 9th century. This is God speaking. The phrase, my land, speaks of Israel. The land was a sign of a spiritual bond between God and his people. The land was a gift to the people. The privilege to live on it was given them as a part of the covenant that God made with them. When the people were obedient, the land prospered. The obvious thing is when they're disobedient, there's going to be problems. The land suffered. What we see here is a connection between the condition of their souls and the condition of the land. Soul prosperity has a connection to land prosperity. On the other hand, soul barrenness has a connection to land barrenness. Deuteronomy 28 brings that out. Here in our main passage, God stated it in verse 7 through the prophet Joel. The locust plague, has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. The fig tree symbolizes Israel and Judah. The locust stripped the bark from the trees, leaving the branches susceptible to the sun, and the sun bleached them white. The condition of the trees matches the condition of a nation who has drifted outside the realm of divine blessings, divine protection, and into the realm of judgment. Second of the four units starts in verse 8. It's presented in the form of a metaphor having to do with marriage. The background for the metaphor involves the fact that Israel was said to be the Lord's betrothed. And that's expressed in a number of places in the Bible as well. Look at Isaiah 54:6. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. Now look at Joel, chapter 1, verse 8. Verse 8. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth, for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Where in the previous passage we saw the mourning of drunkards, here we see them. We see the mourning of priests, ministers, and the land as well. In verse 8, the word wail is an expression of deep sorrow. In this passage, the message to the nation is to wail or mourn like a virgin whose husband has died before the consummation of the marriage. In this case, sorrow is the result of being separated from God. The locust plague was the instrument that separated the people from God. Because of the destruction caused by these locusts, the grain offerings, the drink offerings, these were cut off. Grain was also a source of food. The priests were given a portion of the sacrifices, but not only was their source of food cut off, the nation's relationship with God was cut off as well. Their worship service was crippled. That loss was more than personal. It also involved the inability to present to the Lord that which is due. As a kingdom of priests, the nation was called on to perform these offerings as a form of devotion to the Lord. But because of the plague, the priests could no longer fulfill their responsibilities. They no longer had contact with God. What happens when a people is cut off from God? It's obvious. God is light. When you cut off the light, what's left? Darkness. And that's what the people were in. The effects were widespread. Not only were the people affected, but the land was affected. Again, we see the destructive nature of sin. Paul expressed the same point in Romans 8, where he stated, because of the curse, creation groans and suffers. Principle. Sin not only affects mankind, but also every living thing. The third unit involves farmers. Look at verse 11. Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed, the vine dries up, and the fig tree fails. The pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. Message speaks for itself. It's to the farmers, the vine dressers, to be ashamed, to mourn, due to the destruction of the vines and the various kinds of trees. But once again, there's something here that lies beneath the surface. And it's of a spiritual nature. It's not just a call to shame and embarrassment. It's a call to be broken internally. The destruction that resulted from the plague, it's a message as well, a message to wake up. Spiritually, to repent, to return to God, who is the giver of all good things. The point that emerges here is, it's not the planter who produces the crops. The only thing the planter does is put the seeds into the ground. It's God who produces the harvest. We've discussed the sheaf offering in the past. This is illustrated in the sheaf offering. The sheaf offering was a first fruits offering. In the month of Nisan, the people would bring a sheaf of grain to the priest. The priest would wave the sheaf before the Lord. That symbolized the fact that the entire harvest came from the Lord, and it belonged to the Lord. The point here expresses the fact that it's God, not man, who produces the harvest. The message, therefore, is to wake up, get back to God so that God can heal the land. Brings us to the fourth unit. Once again, the priests are mentioned. Look at verse 13. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Note that Joel's discourse began with drunkards, moved on to the land and those who worked the land. Here the discourse continues with reference to the ministers, the religious leaders, the very men who should have set the spiritual standard for the nation. But instead of setting a high spiritual standard, what did they do? Hold your place, please, and go to Isaiah 28. In Isaiah 28, look at verse 7. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit, without a single clean place. To whom would he teach knowledge, and to whom would he interpret the message? Look at on the board, Micah 3, verse 11. Her leaders pronounce a judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Now these passages speak for themselves. The men who were supposed to bring people to God led them away from God. The results appear in Joel throughout the land. Therefore, we have the command, gird yourselves with sackcloth. That implies not just a manner of dress. We talked about ritual and reality in the past. Gird yourself in sackcloth is an expression of deep sorrow, inward sorrow. That's the reality that is wanted here. Back in our main passage, the message continues in verse 14. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Principle. An inward sorrow should result in changed conduct. Changed conduct appears in the command, consecrate a fast. Through the prophet Joel, God was calling on the priest to proclaim a public fast for the entire nation. Come to the temple. Come to the temple of Jerusalem and cry out to the Lord for forgiveness and restoration. The fast was to show the Lord the sincerity behind the prayer. Due to the recent events, this was supposed to be a solemn occasion that was being called for by God. The seriousness of the situation demanded it. You can see the comparisons from that day to today, to what's going on. But now there's a greater reality in view. The day of the locust was an ominous sign that pointed to another point in time, a time called the day of the Lord. The first mention of the day of the Lord in the book of Joel appears in verse 15, where we're told the day of the Lord is near. The word for near means to hang or project over. This gives us a picture of the idea that Joel is attempting to convey. The picture is that the day of the Lord is hanging over the heads of the readers. So Joel wants to make sure his readers don't miss this point. Therefore, he'll repeat the statement in each of the three chapters of the book. We said earlier the phrase the day of the Lord is a reference to an approaching judgment. The locust plague occurred in Joel's day, but it points to an approaching judgment. It's safe to assume that Joel didn't know when this would occur, but he did know that it was at hand. And he knew it was a day of destruction, a day when God's wrath, the wrath of God, is going to fall on the disobedient. So he emphasized the seriousness of the situation. Then in the next passage, he referred to the effects of the locust plague. Look at verse 16. Has not food been cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of God. The seed shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. You can almost get a visual picture of this in your mind as you read it. The purpose of this discourse is to re-emphasize what has already occurred. This is what Joel is doing. He's re-emphasizing to the people that this has already occurred. Open your eyes and look and see what's going on, is pretty much what he's saying. There is no reason for rejoicing. The food supply has been cut off. Seed shriveling in the ground, that's an indication of drought. The storehouses were empty. This is a horribly sad situation. There wasn't going to be a harvest. Even the animals felt the weight of it. All of this strongly affirms the fact of what has already occurred. And above and beyond all that, there would be no offerings. How does it all apply today? Well, interestingly enough, like Israel and Judah in the Old Testament, our nation has drifted away from God. That, of course, goes without saying. We live in the greatest nation of the world. But there are many people who take our blessings for granted. The events that have occurred throughout the world today remind us of our dependence on God. It's safe to assume that our nation's facing some type of judgment. And it's also safe to assume that, as we said earlier, there could be something bigger looming on the horizon. Now, following that thinking, it's time for this nation to get back to God. But what does all of this have to do with Christians? Well, the answer to that question takes us back to the subject of offerings. Because of the plague, the nation could no longer perform the offerings. The greatest offering that any Christian can make, no matter what circumstances dictate, is himself or herself, as Paul stated. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In a time when joy and gladness are waning, and that is happening today in our nation, joy and gladness are waning. Christians can experience joy and gladness in the Lord by means of their spiritual service of worship. Every Christian is encouraged to go to God in prayer. Meditate on the Word of God. I think I said this Thursday night. You know, as we study these books, and as we, not just the Bible study, not just the Thursday night books that we study, but all of these books, especially these Old Testament books, as we study them, go back and read them occasionally. And so that knowledge sinks in. That knowledge is being retained. It's called meditating on the Word. Putting our trust in the Lord. Confess sins regularly. Offer praise and worship to God. This is where joy and gladness come from. I'm not going to find joy in the world. As Paul said it in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. We can experience that. The joy of the Lord is a gladness of heart that comes from being near to God. As we meditate and pray and praise, we bring ourselves near to God. And that joy is not like the joy of the world. It's a spirit-produced joy that becomes strength in difficult times. The apostles experienced it. Paul experienced it. Everyone who was close to Christ during his earthly ministry experienced this. It's through that abiding with Christ. John 15, how Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. It's through this abiding that Christians become filled with his strength, his energy, his character, and his fruit. And joy is one of the results. In Joel's day, Israel and Judah needed that. Due to the fact that the nation had drifted away from God, the people were faced with disaster. They needed to get back to God. Therefore, in verse 19, we have Joel's words, to you, O Lord, I cry. We said it in the past. If a person, a church, or a nation needs something from God, he has to go to God to get it. God is the source of every good and perfect gift that comes down from above. But God doesn't infringe on his people. If you want something from God, you got to go to God and ask for it. When Daniel, we just got through talking about Daniel, when Daniel realized the Babylonian captivity was coming to an end, he went to God in prayer in order to discover what the next thing was that God had for his people. In order to escape retaliation from Babylon for the death of Gedaliah, Johanan and Jezaniah asked Jeremiah to go to God in prayer on their behalf and ask God what direction they should go in. In a vision Amos saw involving a locust invasion, stripping the land of all vegetation, he knew that the nation wouldn't survive it, so he went to God in prayer on behalf of the nation. What do we see here? We see that in each of these three instances that we just noted, someone went to God in prayer and God answered the prayer. Would that have happened apart from prayer? I doubt it. Principle applies in our main passage as well. In his anguish, Joel cried out to God. Here's where the principle of taking the lead role is in view. As God's chosen man for the task, Joel led by example. To those who have been given more, more is required. Men who have been given positions of leadership are encouraged to lead by example. Now that might require taking on some uncomfortable tasks at times, or making a sacrifice. But what did we just get through saying about sacrifice? If it doesn't cost us anything, it's not a sacrifice. None of us, however, have been given anything beyond the power that God makes available to us to execute. And through God's power, there's nothing we can't do. Now, in light of that, there are no excuses. Joel took a lead role. He led by example. The references to fire and flame in verse 19, these highlight the judgmental nature of this locust invasion, coupled by the drought, which, to reiterate a point, impacted not only the people and the land, but also the animals. It just goes to show you how severe it was. And it can all be summed up with one word, destruction. Crops destroyed, fields destroyed, land destroyed, vines destroyed, trees destroyed, joy and gladness destroyed, and lives destroyed as well. Why? Because the nation's relationship with God was destroyed. When man turns his back on God, judgment follows. But it was a prelude. It was all a prelude to something far more destructive. And this is what we're going to see in chapter 2, where chapter 1 describes the events that happened in Joel's day. Chapter 2 speaks of events that will occur in the future, where chapter 1 deals with an historical locust plague. Chapter 2 shifts to the eschatological day of the Lord. The beginning of the chapter serves as a transition from the historical to the eschatological. Look at Joel 2, verse 1. Verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. Sound of the trumpet illustrates the seriousness of the situation. It's a call to repentance and worship. The reason why appears in the phrase, surely it is near. The pronoun it speaks of the day of the Lord. Note how this period of time is described starting in verse 2. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it. To the years of many generations, a fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Note that some of the elements that appear in this passage are, we saw in the previous passage. Locust plagues were known to darken the sun. The fire and flame mentioned in verse 3 were also mentioned in the previous chapter with reference to the destruction caused by these locusts. But in this passage, we're beginning to see a much more serious tone taking shape. Instead of locusts, we see a great and mighty people. The phrase suggests a great and powerful army. Verse 3 also states that there has never been anything like it, nor will there ever be in the future. Now, as we know, the nation of Israel has encountered a number of great disasters in the past. The Assyrian captivity occurred in 722 BC. In 586 BC, the Babylonians destroyed the city of Jerusalem along with the temple. Rome did the same thing in 70 AD, scattering the Jews who survived throughout the world. But this passage tells us that in the case of the events spoken here, there has never been anything like it in the past, nor will there be in the future. Now, that statement alone describes an unprecedented event. The description here is not of the present or the past, as some people believe. And it's not a day of literal locusts, it's the day of the Lord. Jeremiah alluded to it in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. Note again the phrase, there is none like it. That's the key to understanding the time frame. These events have not occurred yet. They are future, and they are unparalleled in all human history. Verses 4 and 5 describe the appearance of this invading force. The speed at which they move, the noise of the movement, which sound like chariot wheels. This description can be attributed to a locust invasion, but recall that first of all, we are in a transition phase here. And second, look at the context in which the description appears. An alarm has been sounded to signal the coming of the day of the Lord. Third, the appearance of these locusts is like horses. Look at John's vision in Revelation 9, verse 7. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. Now that's not a description of literal locusts. It's a description of a demonic army. Joel 2 is not looking into the past. It's a prophecy of what's coming in the future. Note the description of this army's advance starting in verse 7. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line. Nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. This passage emphasizes the relentless advance of this army. We see similarities to a literal locust invasion. Both advance in orderly fashion. Both plunge through defenses. Both enter cities and homes. But to reiterate the point, the prophecy is eschatological. And this point becomes clearer in the next passage. Look at verse 10. Before them the earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness, and the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Quaking of the earth, the trembling of the heavens, the darkness, all of this can be attributed, to a literal locust invasion. But what do we see in verse 11? The Lord utters his voice before his army. Interesting statement. Here we see that the Lord is leading this army. We've seen this in the past. The Lord can command any army. The Lord can lead a locust army. We know that locusts were sent by the Lord in Joel's day as a form of judgment. But guess what? It was the Lord who sent the Assyrians against the northern kingdom in 722 BC. The Lord used Babylon to judge Jerusalem in 586 BC. The Lord brought Rome down on Israel in 70 AD. The Lord controls the rise and fall of nations. Hold your place, please, and go to Psalm chapter 2. We're going to be closing shortly. In Psalm 2, look at verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their feathers apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Look at Ezekiel 14, verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast. Look at Jeremiah 10, verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting God. At his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. So yes, it's true. It's true that the Lord can use a locust army to pass judgment on a nation. But as we stated earlier, Joel 2 is a transition time, a transition period into a time called the Day of the Lord. The events Joel spoke about in verses 10 and 11 are characteristic of the events that will occur on that day. Look at Psalm 18, verse 7. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. It's Psalm 77, 18. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled. Isaiah 13, 13. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. These things have not happened as of yet. These all refer to a future event called the Day of the Lord. The army that Joel described in chapter 2 is not the army led by the Lord at his second coming. This is an army that God is using to pass judgment. The army consists of the armies of the world that'll attack Israel and Judah before the Lord returns. And I think we touched on this in Revelation 16, I think, where the Lord gathered the armies of the nations at a place called Armageddon. It was the Lord who brought those armies there. So what we see here is the Lord using a future army to pass judgment. In the same way that the locust army was used to pass judgment on Israel in Joel's day, these armies of the world are going to be used as a form of judgment against Israel before the Lord returns. Why? For the purpose of bringing the people to repentance. And we'll see more about this on this in our next session. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to come together this morning to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for those who have come out today in the weather, Father, to take part in our class, and we pray that you send them home with a blessing and get them home safely. And we thank you most of all for the gift of life that you've given us freely through your precious Son, who loved us and gave himself up for us. We thank you, Father, for the privilege to know the timing, to know the events, as well as the timing of events that are going to take place in the future. And because by knowing them, we not only receive a number of blessings, which we've already discussed this morning, but we can also be prepared for those things when they begin to occur. We thank you for making this possible. We praise your glorious name, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, but first of all, we'll have the candle lighting ceremony, and let's go forward. Now, one of the subjects that we discussed in the past has to do with role models. Now, a role model is a person who one patterns their life after. Now, it's a known fact that if you want to pattern your life after someone, you have to be able to think like that person. In the spiritual realm, there's only one role model, the Lord Jesus Christ. Patterning one's life after Jesus demands the ability to think like Jesus thinks. In order to determine how Jesus thinks, we have to go to the Bible and look at the words that Jesus spoke. One of the statements that Jesus made in John 10 reads, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Now, what we see in these few words is the fact that Jesus Christ didn't just die on the cross so that we could receive eternal life only. He didn't go to the cross to fulfill a duty. Jesus went to the cross so that we as Christians could not only have life, but have it abundantly now in time. This life that we've been given is not a duty. It's a priceless gift. It's the pearl of great value. It was bought and paid for through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. His objective went above and beyond opening the gates of heaven to anyone who would believe in him. His objective was so that we can have that abundant life, a life filled with abundance right now. It was to provide us with a life overflowing with blessings. And he wanted us to be able to live it to the fullest extent. It's a life filled with love, joy, peace, contentment. A life of freedom from worry and concern over the conditions that are going on throughout the world today. It's a life that consists of capacity. The capacity to think in terms of that which is above. How do Christians attain to such a life? Well, that begins by going to the books of the Bible and looking at the words that Jesus spoke. Jesus said, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve." Now, how did Jesus serve? He served by giving his life a ransom for many. By giving our lives to the Lord for the Lord's purpose, establishes the potential to experience an abundant life. And we just alluded to it this morning. By living in a way that brings us closer to God, we're going to experience joy. And joy is part of that abundant life. And we can experience that joy by giving ourselves to the Lord. Jesus said, "I came to do the Father's will." Doing the will of God establishes the potential to experience the abundant life. Jesus said, "Love one another even as I have loved you." Loving one another establishes the potential to experience the abundant life. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." What does the truth set us free from? it sets us free from becoming slaves to all the things that are going on in the world today. The capacity to think in terms of truth establishes the potential to experience the abundant life. When Christians have the capacity to think like Jesus thinks, they can walk as Jesus walked. Now, thinking and walking as Jesus walked, even in the face of great adversity, no matter what circumstances dictate, that establishes the potential to experience the abundant life. And Jesus proved it. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The cross was not a duty for Jesus. The cross, Jesus didn't look at the cross and suffer because of what he was faced, although he did suffer. But when he looked at the cross, he saw the outcome, the joy set before him, many sons brought to glory. And he went to the cross willingly and gladly on our behalf. That says something to us about the words Jesus spoke and the way he lived. Patterning our life after Jesus involves following his example. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In remembrance of the indescribably fantastic life he lived, let us take the cracker. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of the greatest sacrifice ever made, let us take the cup. Let's close. Father, we thank you for the privilege to honor your Son here this morning. We thank you for the greatest gift that can ever be received, because you've given to us freely through your Son. We thank you for the greatest manifestation of grace and love ever shown, the cross of your precious Son. We thank you for deliverance from sins through the blood of the Lamb. But we also thank you, Father, because you've made it possible for us to be set free from every problem that we could ever face, and for every circumstance that may ever happen, you've made it possible for us to be free through your precious Son. We thank you, Father. We praise your glorious name, and we pray that you empower us to walk in the freedom for which we've been set free for. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.